This past month, Michaela and I were able to be a part of a book club with a number of pastors and other and just folks from around the country. We met on Zoom on Monday nights, and we read a book called Everywhere You Look by Tim Sorens. And in his book, he presents this interesting question that I'll ask you all. If I were to offer you today, you could right today, you could walk out of this door with either $1 million or a penny that would double every single day for a month. Does that make sense? So you get a penny and every day it doubles, only for a month though, 30 days. Which would you choose? Think about it for a second. Show of hands, who would take the $1 million right now? Say, I'm taking $1 million and I'm walking out with that. Got a couple hands. Yeah, I'll take that $1 million. That's hard to pass up, isn't it? So imagine 2 weeks would go by. Those of you, the majority of you who said, I'll take the pennies, you would only have $18, roughly around $18. And if I gave you that opportunity, okay, would you, you have $18, would you trade? Would you take the million? You could, we'll have grace on you. This 2 weeks have gone by, you only have $18. You can take the million. Who would take the million? Lindsay, I don't know if you're waving at someone or you're, Travis says, okay, I'm done with the pennies. Let's get to the $1 million. I'm sorry, it was $81. You'd have $81 after 2 weeks. Some of you math people, you're like, yeah, that makes more sense. Well, after 30 days, those who stuck with the penny that multiplied, that doubled every single day, you would have $5,357,709. And I didn't say it's tax. I didn't mention it's tax free too. So you don't have to pay any taxes on that. So it turned out the long game, the waiting, the patience that paid out in the end. And this difference here, the short game, the immediate rewards, versus the long game, the patience, the waiting, the uncertainty. This is a way I think that we can understand this dialogue that's going on between Peter and Jesus. So we're getting to the point in the gospel story in Matthew when Jesus starts getting real with his disciples and he starts revealing a little bit more what's about to come. You remember last week in Tim's sermon, he preached that Peter had this profound declaration. Peter said, Jesus, you are the Messiah. You are the one that we have been hoping for, that we have been waiting for. You are the one to drive out the bad guys, to kick them out of Israel, and to set Israel right again. You are the one. Right? And in Peter's mind, Peter's thinking revolution here. Peter's thinking, just like all the revolutionaries that come before him, he's thinking, okay, as the Messiah, Jesus, you are going you're going to raise up a following. You're going to start a revolution. We're going to pick up our swords, and we're going to drive out the Romans. This is what makes sense. This is what everyone else has done. I think of the Maccabees. If you've heard the story of Judas Maccabeus, Jews who are under the thumb of a Greek empire, and they rallied together and through guerrilla warfare were able to drive the Greeks out of Jerusalem. And they're waiting, the Jews are waiting for someone to do this again. So Peter's envisioning what he's seen done before. He's envisioning what he's seen other human beings doing. He's thinking in the ways of humanity. And Jesus tells him, in other words, you're thinking too small. You're thinking the short game here. I have a grander vision in store, one that may seem crazy, right? Jesus' vision is so grand that it takes the disciples really until Easter, and even then, the empty tomb, it's when they see the empty tomb and then they see Jesus and Thomas touches his flesh and his bones and realizes he's risen from the dead, that Jesus was playing a different game than everyone was expecting. Jesus does not do what everyone anticipates in picking up the sword and bringing revolution. I've often wondered why in the Gospels Jesus quiets people. Have you ever wondered that? Why, especially in Mark, why does Jesus always tell people to go away and be quiet? It's probably because this is what they had in mind. Let's get the swords out. Let's rise up. Let's rise up and take what's ours. And that was not Jesus' way. So much so that he says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. That's not what I'm about." Jesus does not start with glory. And notice the language there. He doesn't start with glory. He delays his rise to the throne. First things first, Jesus picks up a cross and he suffers and he dies. First. That's not the end of the story. But that's what he does first. And it's totally opposite of what any Jew or Israelite would imagine at the time. I think that's really, we're so used to the gospel story, we're used to this narrative. It's really the opposite of anything that we would imagine or choose. How do you win by losing? Right? You don't win by losing, and yet Jesus realizes you do. And may we never get used to this idea of Jesus' first suffering. We hear this story over and over again, and we grow numb to it, but it doesn't make any sense from our perspective. The religions of the world don't respect Christianity because we believe God would make himself frail and human and that he would suffer. No other religion dares to believe that God would empty himself for us, that he would become like us, that he would experience loneliness and fatigue and sickness and pain, that he would be shamed and degraded and hung naked on a cross. That's just weakness. Why would anyone do that? That is no way to win. And yet Jesus is playing this much longer game than any of us could possibly fathom, that his disciples could fathom. He chooses first suffering, and then he puts it on his disciples, where he says, "You too. You too must choose this long game. You too must play by a different game than the world is playing. You too must pick up your cross and follow me. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves. They must take up their cross and follow me. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it. Whoever loses their life for my sake, for me, will find it." How does that sound to you guys? If I'm honest, that doesn't sound too good, does it? There's a reason why you don't pack out stadiums preaching from Matthew 16. As a fifth grader, I had a teacher who would read from Fox's Book of Martyrs and tell us these heroic but gruesome stories of missionaries who went to extreme lengths and died cruel deaths. And I remember as a fifth grader just being afraid of missions and thinking, this is not something that I want to be a part of. God, please don't send me wherever. Don't let me stay where I am because I don't want to die this way. Suffering doesn't sound fun. And I think a major barrier for us in seeing this long game that Jesus is playing is that in our world, our 2020 America, Western civilization that is so full of comfort, that is so opposed to anything that's uncomfortable, any kind of suffering, we're constantly being fed the short game and saying, this is the way it's done. We're being offered these promises of pleasure and satisfaction now. If you marry the right person, if you look good, if you buy this car, if you have the right career, you will be satisfied. If you play the short game, you'll be satisfied. And we're kind of conditioned to avoid discomfort and suffering because anything in our minds, anything that keeps us from being happy is selling ourselves short. If we're not happy now, we're not living our best life. We're not being our best self. In our scripture today, Jesus' teaching today shows us that this is short-sighted. And we don't have to look very far to see a list of people that we either know or that we know from the headlines and the media we can make a list of people who have played the short game, who have gained the world, so to speak, and it's not been enough. People who have gained the world and lost their soul. People who have everything and more that they could ever want. People who have what this vision of the good life is selling us, and they're miserable. I think of Howard Hughes, and if you know him, he was the quintessential playboy in the 1900s, the early 1900s. Leonardo DiCaprio plays him in the film The Aviator. If you've seen The Aviator, that's Howard Hughes. He had the looks, he had the brains, and he did everything. It seems like this man had his hand in every single pot. The nation was captivated by him. Everyone wanted to know about Howard Hughes. When he was 11 years old, he built Houston's first wireless radio transmitter. So he's real bright. He invented a motorized bicycle. He was in the newspaper for being the first boy in Houston to have a motorized bike. Later on, he was an entrepreneur of all kinds of things. He had his hands in aerospace, electronics, manufacturing, the hospitality industry, real estate, oil drilling. I could keep going. Howard Hughes did everything. He was obsessed with flying, and he set a record for flying around the world in an airplane. He survived multiple plane crashes and was able to tell everyone about it. He got into film producing, and he dated movie stars. He was wealthy. He was powerful. He looked good. Howard Hughes had it all from a short game perspective. And yet, by the end of his life, his health started to decline. He became neurotic. He became OCD. He lived alone. Of all those movie stars he dated, he was alone. He didn't shave. His fingernails grew long. His toenails grew long. It was a tragic ending to a man who did so much, who was the epitome of success. And at his death, his 6'4 frame was barely 90 pounds, and they had to use fingerprints to identify his body. That's the dream our world is selling us, and it comes short. Psalm 103 says, us, mortals, our days are like the grass. We flourish like a flower of the field, but the wind passes over it, and that flower is gone. Its place knows it no more. What does it profit us to gain the world, to have all the power, all the money, all the pleasure, but to lose our soul? There's got to be more, right? There's got to be more than that short game is selling us. And I find it interesting that in this discussion between Jesus and Peter, that Peter fixates on the immediate suffering. So Jesus says, I must suffer at the hands of the authorities, go to Jerusalem, and be crucified. And then there's this major detail at the end of that that Peter glosses right over. What was the detail that Peter missed? Anyone know? And rise again. Wait a second. Jesus told Peter and the disciples right there, I'm going to rise again. I'm going to die and not stay dead. To me, that is a big deal, and that is a much longer but much more important thing to fixate on. Wait a second, Jesus. You're not going to stay dead. The writer of Hebrews says in chapter 2, through death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by fear and death. Thank you, Lindsay, for choosing that song, by the way, today. That was not planned, but that just worked. Jesus has this long game in mind where he recognizes if he first suffers and he dies, the spotless, sinless one who gives himself willingly will die and rise and defeat death for all who would find life in him. He binds the strong man and defeats him and destroys him and wins the world through suffering. He delays his glory to first suffer, and then he takes the throne in all of his glory and wins it all back. It's quite the long game. And I think we can intellectually get this, right? Delayed gratification, we understand this. In personal finance, where that term long game comes from, right? It's planning for tomorrow, investing in your retirement rather than using your money all up front. Athletes deny themselves temporary pleasures and they beat their bodies into submission for future victory. We get this concept. We understand this idea of delayed gratification. But again, I still think it's difficult when we say, when we talk about picking up our crosses, sometimes it's hard to know exactly what that looks like for us. What does it look like to pick up our cross and follow Jesus? I get that Jesus has suffered himself. I get that we are not beyond suffering for him and with him. But what does that look like? In this teaching, Jesus is speaking directly about persecution. He's preparing his disciples for persecution, for death. He's saying, don't be surprised when this happens. Because many would be saying, how could Jesus possibly be Lord if his followers are being killed? That doesn't make sense. And so Jesus is preparing them. He's getting them focused on the long game, pulling their heads out of the weeds to see the big picture. After Pentecost and the church was born in Jerusalem, the Jews started persecuting the Christians. And they would be circulating this teaching and this story, saying, no, our Lord died. This does not mean he is defeated. He is Lord, and we will gladly die for him because we know the end of the story. Hundreds of years later, in the Roman Empire, waves of persecution would break out, and Christians would give their lives. They would rather die than denounce Jesus as Lord. And today, places like China, pastors are imprisoned if they do not comply with the government. Places like Iran, Christians are dying because of the majority Islam, the majority religion that is causing persecution. And I think we would probably be better off with a little persecution. I think our souls would, I think we would truly find life. Our belief would take root with a little persecution for us. But thank goodness we do not experience that. Thank goodness that is not a daily reality for us. Even though I think it would be good for us. So for us who don't experience the immediate context of this teaching, what does this look like for us? I really can't tell you exactly what this looks like for you, what it looks like to pick up your cross. I'll tell you two things that it's not, and then I'll tell you the motivator of it. But you're going to have to listen to the Lord today and say, what does it mean for me to pick up my cross? What is that? What are the exact details that this takes root in? But first, what is this not? First, Jesus is not calling us to look for misery and to live in misery. He's not saying deny every joy, wear uncomfortable clothing, eat only gruel, be miserable all of your life. Many have tried that. Jesus didn't do that. For Jesus and for us, feasting and celebrating is a very important rhythm. It's very important to learn to celebrate well. Jesus is Lord, and we should delight in that, and we should declare that, and we should live in some of that future reality here. Jesus himself is accused for feasting and drinking. His disciples were accused for not fasting while they were with Jesus. There's a key component to the Christian life in feasting and celebrating. So that is not the call. To pick up our cross does not mean we do not celebrate and we do not live with joy. Second, Jesus is not telling us to ignore our own needs. He's not saying deny your emotional needs, deny your physical needs, push, 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 and completely empty yourself. As human beings, we have limitations. There is only so much I can do before I collapse. There's only so much I can give before I become a hardened shell of a person. If you are a natural giver, if you are a giving, generous person, you probably deal with this, where you give and give and give, and then you think, Why is no one giving back to me? I have nothing left to give. I'm pretty upset right now. We often, for the sake of denying ourselves, give of ourselves beyond our limits, and we become exhausted. We keep giving, and we burn out, and we keep giving. And we find that as we burn out and we deny our limits, that we become bitter and resentful people. And I don't think that's what Jesus is calling us to. We need boundaries. We need rest. We need limits. So picking up our cross is not being miserable intentionally, and it's not ignoring our own needs. What is it? I would say that the goal of picking up our cross is less about the suffering. That's part of it, but it's not the focus. And it's more about the posture of love with which we pick up our crosses. Love is the driver of why we deny ourselves and why we pick up our cross. We are willing to suffer for each other, for our community, for our Lord, because we love one another, because we love this place, because we love our Savior, and we believe that there's a longer game at work here. We believe and we buy into that. We suffer because of love. We love so much that we are willing to suffer. We are willing to deny ourselves. We are willing to play that long game because we are captivated by that vision. And that's what Jesus does too. You notice he says, "Get behind me, Satan," to Peter. And he says the same thing to Satan in the wilderness. And Jesus didn't have to suffer. You realize that. He didn't have to suffer to take the throne and to control and have power over all things. That was the whole temptation, was to do it all without suffering. Satan says, "Jesus, you can have it all. You don't need to suffer." But Jesus did not want to rule the earth without us. Jesus did not want to claim the throne of the universe without sharing it with us. He did not want to lose fellowship with us, so he suffered for our freedom. He suffered because of his love. Love drove the entire thing. He is a God of love who suffers for his love. And he says, there is no one loves more than someone who lays down their life for their friends. It's suffering is always connected to love. So may we be people who are in love with God's work of redemption. May that desire for God's new world drive us and compel us, that we would give all, that we would sacrifice all for the sake of that new world that God is building. May we dedicate our lives to it. May we sacrifice anything that holds us back from that, that rivals our desire and affection for God's new world. And may that love for God, may that love for each other lead us and set the tone with our money, with our time, with our energy. We can pour ourselves out like Paul talks about, but may it be done in love. And may the world know us by this love that drives us to live sacrificially. Let's pray.